Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language?" This is God's word. You may be seated.
Over the course of redemptive history, there have been several moments that changed the course of that history. For instance, the fall of man, right? When Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Another moment, God's covenant with Abraham, when God called Abraham out and promised him that he would make him a great nation, give him land under his rule. Then we have the Exodus from Egypt and the Red Sea. Then we have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In God's covenant with Israel, they would be his people. They would be his God. Then we have God's covenant with David. We have the kings of Israel. We have the prophets. Then there's the building of the temple. Even the completion of the Old Testament, right? These are events in not just history. It's not just a history book we're talking about here. We're talking about redemptive history. In other words, each of these events that I just mentioned, the fall, the giving of the law, the call of Abraham, the covenant with David, all those moments, they revealed more of who our God really is, and importantly, what his purposes are in the world. You all understand that so far. Redemptive history means what God is doing in the world, who our God is, how he's revealed himself. Because the burning bush, another one of those great moments when God calls Moses, right? There's something momentous happening there. Perhaps the most profound event of all in redemptive history is what? The incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation of the Son of God. The crucifixion. The resurrection of the Son of God. His ascension. That changes everything, doesn't it? That's why we're here today singing what we're singing and hearing what we're hearing read from Scripture, because Jesus died and rose again. Talk about a moment that changes everything. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those events. He is the one who is the promised serpent-crushing seed in Genesis 3. Jesus is how God proved to be faithful to his covenants. Jesus is the true and better Moses who brings people out of slavery, brings his people out of a much worse slavery than just Egyptian slavery. This is slavery of sin and death. Jesus was the long-awaited king who came to rule God's kingdom in peace and in righteousness. He fulfills the law. He fulfills the temple. He fulfills the sacrifices. He fulfills the priesthood. If you've been reading through the Old Testament with us this year in the Daily Bible, what good news is that? That Jesus is the end of the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, the law. All of these institutions, Jesus changes everything. So this is why in Acts, the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they said, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" Why would they say that? Because they thought the end had come. Their king was here. It was time for the enemies of God to be killed, for the people of God to be delivered. That's it. That's it. God's people are restored. Hallelujah. They're in the land. That's the end. The final event has happened. But then what does Jesus do? He ascends. The Messiah who had come, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who ministers and heals and sets the captive free, who dies, who rises from the dead, ascends. And he's gone. No longer dwelling among his people. That final day, obviously, did not come yet because the king had just left in their eyes. We know that he did more than just leave. We know that he ascended, right? But Think about how the disciples would have felt. But they were promised that he would come again. The same way that he left, he would come again. He would return one day, and that is the moment we are now waiting for. Amen? This is the last moment in redemptive history, the coming of Jesus. We long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the cry of the church. We long for the day when the risen Lord Jesus returns in glory to judge evil once and for all, to end evil, to punish evildoers, but more importantly, to save his people through that judgment. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus right now will be saved on that day because by faith we're united to him and his death counts for us. So we long for that day. However, between the ascension of Jesus and his return, there is one other moment in redemptive history that took place. There was one other moment that took place. It wasn't just Jesus left, hey, he's coming back. There was something else that happened between the ascension and his second coming. And that moment was the pouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So remember what Jesus had told his disciples. You have to know this. Look at Acts 1. You can see this in Acts 1:8. You can actually see it at the end of Luke 24. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. Don't leave yet. For the promise of the Father. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, right? The promise of the Father was the promised Holy Spirit that God said he would send to his people. Jesus told them to wait until they were clothed with power from on high. That's an awesome promise, right? I would wait around for that. If the risen Lord Jesus, the one who had just died, who's risen, says, stay in Jerusalem because I'm sending my spirit to clothe you with power. We're going to wait for that. What did he tell them? Why was he going to send the spirit? Why? Acts 1:8. You have to know, memorize this verse. Thank you, Ken Hill, for teaching me this verse. Memorize this verse. Right before his ascension, what did he tell them? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you're baptized with the Spirit, when you're filled with the Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth. So remember what we said at the beginning? This is why the book of Acts is essentially the continuing story of God's kingdom under the saving rule of Christ. Because what is the book of Acts going to be all about? What does Acts 1:8 show us that the book's going to be about? God's kingdom is going to be restored to Israel as the gospel goes out. As the gospel, the good news of Jesus is preached, not just to Jews, but to the ends of the earth. That's why there were 12 apostles. Remember, we looked at that last week. It symbolized that God was restoring his people, not through 12 ethnic tribes, no, but through the witness of these apostles and the disciples. The risen Lord Jesus promised that he would build his church. Who's the church? It's the people of God. It's the true Israel of God. And how would he build that church? With a hammer and nails? Well, in one sense, yeah. But through his spirit-empowered followers who would preach the good news of his crucifixion and resurrection. So what we're going to see this morning in Acts 2, we're actually going to be looking at Acts 2 for about 5 or 6 weeks. To understand what's happening in this sermon today, in this passage, you have to come back next week. And you got to come back the weeks after that to get the full picture. If you hear this today and then don't come back and get mad, that's your fault. This is about Acts chapter 2. But what we're going to see is this. The Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence for the life and witness of his church. This is what we're going to see in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence for the life and witness of his church. Now, there is much confusion today in the church concerning the meaning of Pentecost, concerning this baptism in the Holy Spirit, concerning this being filled with the Spirit. And because of that misunderstanding, this sermon today, this passage, Acts 2, 1 to 4, this just these four verses have been severely undervalued, is the word I like to use for this. Pentecost has become undervalued because of our obsession over it and our misunderstanding of it. And what we've done, what the modern church has done, is that we have almost robbed this event of all of its glory and power. But as we look at Acts 2 today and in the coming sermons, we'll see what Pentecost is about and why we need the Holy Spirit. So before we look at the text, we're going to look at this. You got to be, if you have a Bible, please make sure they are open. Make sure you have them. Please follow along. You can use one in the seats in front of you. You need to be seeing this word today, every week for that matter, but please do this today. I need you to get this before we go any further, kind of like a little warning, a little disclaimer. Let this passage say and mean what Luke, by the Spirit, intended it for mean, to say and mean. Okay? What does that mean? Don't let your experiences and your opinions come above God's word this morning. I'm not going to stand up here today and say people have not had experiences with the Holy Spirit. I'm saying do not put them above God's word. We're going to look at God's word today. We're going to see what his word says. We're going to see what it says next week. That's just as important as this week. We're going to see this over the next few sermons. Let God's word speak for itself. Look at this text. Look at what we've been saying. And expect to be transformed by the power of Jesus. Can we do that? Let's pray one more time before we go any further. Father, I ask that you would give us, as Paul prayed, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you'd give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church today. Father, may we understand this. May we be transformed. Lord, God, we ask that your word would reign supreme in our lives. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look with me at verse 1. Let's look at this. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So Luke, again, setting the scene. You can read about it in Acts 1. The disciples are all gathered together in Jerusalem, and it says the day of Pentecost arrived. Pentecost was another name for the Jewish Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest. If you're reading through the Daily Bible, you've seen this, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. Pentecost was another name for it, meaning Penta, 50. It's 50 days after Passover. There you go. That's where the name came from. It literally means just 50 days after Passover. But this festival, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, was one of the three great feasts of the Jewish faith. Passover was the first one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You got the Feast of Weeks, and then the other one about 4 months later was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. But this is that second one. These festivals were pilgrimages, meaning that you had to celebrate these in Jerusalem. You had to return back to Jerusalem to participate in this feast. You need to remember that. This feast required Jews to travel to Jerusalem from all over. That's important. This was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. The Lord told them to celebrate this feast to thank God for the harvest that he would give them in the land. Okay? Keep that in mind as well. This festival is about the first fruits of a great harvest. Keep that in mind. Moreover, one more thing you got to know about Pentecost. Since Israel arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month after Passover, you can read that in Exodus 19. Since Israel arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month after Passover, Pentecost had come to be associated with the giving of the law in God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. Pretty fascinating, right? You got Passover, third new moon, you got him at Mount Sinai. By the time that this feast is happening here, it had come to remember what God had done for Israel at Sinai. So there's three things. You got those? You got to keep these in mind. Pentecost was a celebration of the first fruits of a harvest to be brought in, number one. Number two, it was a celebration of the giving of the law to Israel, when Israel became this nation, when God entered a covenant with this nation, right? But it also meant that Jerusalem on this day would have been packed with pilgrims from all the different areas around. Keep this in mind. By the way, this is why Luke says the day of Pentecost had arrived. It's interesting. He doesn't just use a simple word here that means, oh, it just happened to be the day of Pentecost. No, He actually uses a special word. It literally means to arrive as the timely moment for an event to take place. Luke's kind of playing on words here. It wasn't like, oh, look at this, 50 days later. Interesting. It just happens to be a feast. No, God in the fullness of time was going to pour out his spirit on this day for a reason, because it was the Feast of Pentecost. Wow. It's very important. It didn't just happen to be the day when Pentecost was going on. No, this was the time that had to be fulfilled. So it was on this day, all the disciples are gathered together, and then something incredible happens that hadn't actually happened in quite a while in Israel's history. Look at verse 2 with me. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Understand something here. Before we go any further, there's these things you got to see. It says suddenly, when they weren't expecting it, they didn't conjure this up. Suddenly, this sound came. Not because they had sought the Spirit hard enough. Not because they had prayed hard enough. Jesus did not tell the disciples to pray for the Spirit to come. He told them to wait for the Spirit to come. They devoted themselves to prayer and worship while they waited, but that's because they were born again Christians who pray to their God. That's what Christians do. But they were not praying for God to send the Spirit. They were waiting for the promise of the Father. That might be a little bit important a little bit later on. Keep that in mind as well. Then they heard a sound from heaven like the roaring of a violent rushing wind. How fitting that today we're having apparently some epic windstorm. That's just unbelievably funny to me. But as we're going to see, that does not mean that Pentecost is happening today. You'll see what that means. So this is neat, by the way. Another reason why it's kind of funny. In Acts 2, does it say that wind filled the house? No, it was a sound like wind. It was a sound. This thundering, violent, tornado, hurricane-like sound of rushing wind filled the house. And where did this sound come from? Heaven. And who just ascended to heaven? Jesus. Peter makes this very clear, and we're going to see this in a few weeks, Acts 2:33. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit. He's the one who poured out the Spirit. So when it says it comes from heaven, that means Jesus is behind this. You notice why we call this series the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus? Because he sends the Spirit from the Father. This is another one of the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. So again, why this sound? Why the sound of wind? There's a couple reasons. I told you, this is not just some academic thing I'm trying to get you guys to understand. No, this is what the readers of this story would have understood when they read it. This is what Luke's audience would have understood, and this is what the church has understood about this. We got to understand it. Why the sound of wind? First, in the language that the New Testament and the Old Testament was written in, the Greek for the New and the Hebrew for the Old, the word that's used for wind and breath, the word that they used for wind and breath is the same word used for spirit. It means like, it was a word that meant like a life-giving energy. I don't like using the word energy because we kind of get that confused with weird. No, but it's like life-giving wind and breath and spirit. There's wordplay all over the Bible with this. For example, in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, the wind of God, the breath of God, meaning the Spirit was active in creation. In Ezekiel 37, boy, I wish we could kind of like go into this for the next hour. In Ezekiel 37, go home and read this, the Hebrew word ruach is used for the breath that gives life to the valley of dry bones. After which God promises one day to put his Spirit within his people. In that passage, Ezekiel prophesies to the winds, same word, that the breath might fill these bones so that God might put his Spirit within them, same word every time. Here, the Spirit is responsible for the new creation. Pretty awesome. The Spirit's at the old creation. The Spirit's involved in the new creation. We're going somewhere. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, remember how Jesus was surprised that John didn't know about being born again? He says, you, the premier teacher of Israel, don't know this? He should have known Ezekiel 37. He should have known the passages about the Spirit's work. So Jesus says to him, the wind, pneuma, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the pneuma, the Spirit. The Spirit is the very life of God. But second, so that's the first reason why this word, that's why this sound, wind, is happening. This is a sound that the Holy Spirit is being poured out. It's a big blinking arrow. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. That's what this is. But second, this is important. Because it's the Holy Spirit, this whirlwind-like sound, this all-encompassing sound, a sound that filled the house, points to this being the very presence of God. When God appeared to his people in the Old Testament, we call that a theophany. Fancy word, but it's helpful. Instead of when God appeared to his people in the Old Testament, a theophany. Theo, God, epiphany, revealed. When God revealed himself, his glory was usually accompanied by loud sounds, strong winds, clouds, thunderings. Anyone thinking of Mount Sinai right now? We just read this a couple weeks ago. So what this means is that what's happening here on this day is another theophany. This is another revealing, a manifestation of the presence of God right in line with all of the moments in redemptive history. The Spirit has come. Isn't that incredible? Think about it. When do you have this since the Old Testament? This would seem like the Israelites were in an Old Testament movie. Because this is something that happened all the time in the Old Testament. By all the time, it was obviously sparse throughout their history. But I'm saying you would have read about this throughout the Old Testament. The thunderings, God spoke, there was a whirlwind, the mountain shook. All those kinds of that language, they're now in the middle of it. It's all around them. But it wasn't just a sound that they heard. There was another sign that came that even more so points to what's going on here. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. This verse is not as simple as it seems. A lot of times you're like, oh, fire showed up. Well, divided tongues appeared, rested on them. It says tongues as of fire, like fire. So again, this isn't even literal, real, hot fire. This is what appeared to be flames of fire, little flames, tongues of fire, resting on them. Again, this is fascinating. This is incredible. We kind of just say, oh yeah, tongues of fire, spoken tongues, okay, we're done with this story. No, this is incredible. When else does this happen? When else does this happen in the New Testament? When is this visible appearance of something like fire resting on their heads? The fire was a sign of what? Again, God's presence. You familiar with your Old Testaments? Yahweh appeared to Abraham as a smoking fire pot and a burning torch, a flaming torch, when he made a covenant with him. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He descended, literally, he descended upon Mount Sinai in fire. Exodus 19, he descended, the Lord God Almighty descended on the mountain in fire. God led Israel with a pillar of fire, which rested over the tabernacle when they stopped. Ezekiel describes the one seated on God's throne as having the appearance of fire. Revelation, he's got burning bronze for his feet, right? The fire of God also rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire of God also consumed sacrifices and those who offered strange fire. And it symbolized his holiness, the purity. John even proclaimed that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. But here, Luke describes it as being like divided tongues of fire. Kind of an interesting word. But this is important. I want this. That's not there randomly. He could have just said, and flames of fire appeared. He says, divided tongues as of fire. One theologian explains it like this. Listen, The fire-like appearance presented itself at first as it were in a single body, then suddenly parted in this direction and that, so that a portion of it rested on those present. That's what that word means. It means separating themselves. The fire separated itself. So this appearance of fire must have somehow showed up and then spread out and rested on each of them. Notice so far what we've said. Fire rested on each one of them. On everybody. How many bodies? Everybody. Right? Each verse here mentions what? All the believers. Do you notice the emphasis here? All the believers. They were all together. The sound filled the entire house. Tongues of fire rested on just the apostles. No, on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or the ability to. That's all that means. The Spirit gave them the ability. So follow along. Along with the sound of a violent wind and the appearance of tongues like fire, every disciple in that room was given the Spirit-empowered ability to speak loudly, clearly, and boldly in languages they had never learned. The word tongues here, it's the same word in verse 3, pretty cool, literally means this. Listen carefully. The word tongues here literally means a body of words and systems that makes up a distinctive language. Wow. This is not babbling. This is language. Words and languages that come together to communicate meaning, as we're going to see in the next few verses, especially next week. We don't have time this morning to go to see what Paul has to say about this gift in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Paul is the only other person that talks about this. And only in that one place too, which is interesting. We don't have time to go there. However, I can tell you this. He is certainly not at odds with Luke here. Paul never says, you know what happened in Pentecost? Well, I got something different for you. He talks like they would have known what this was. How would they have known about this? Because it happens in Acts. As we'll see. In fact, you don't even need to go to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to know what Luke is saying here. You don't need that letter to understand exactly what's happening here. Yes, it helps. But even then, when this happened in Jerusalem that day, the Jews who were in Jerusalem didn't pull out a copy of their New Testament, flip over to Corinthians and say, I wonder what Paul... They knew what was happening. Some scoffed. They were confused. Peter explained it. But we have what we need here. This is the first time the gift of tongues appears in the New Testament, and it happens for a reason. So again, let me ask really quick. Why this miracle? Why? Sound, the wind, got it. Sounds like God's arrived. Fire, definitely. Presence of God, God has arrived. But why these tongues of the Spirit? Why these languages? Why the ability to speak in a language like this? Luke tells us in verse 5. We're not going to go through verses 5 to 13. I originally intended to. The sermon went way too long. So we're going to do that next week. Verse 5. Look what it says. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And what do they say in the coming verses? We hear them speaking in our language. How is it that these uneducated men, these men who, yeah, they might have been bilingual, they might have known Aramaic and Greek, they might have known Greek and maybe some Latin, but no one knew all of these languages, these Galilean guys and girls. So why this gift of language? Why this gift of proclaiming out language? This was the feast of Pentecost. Jews who had been scattered throughout the known world at the time because of different exile and dispersion, they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast. It just so happens to be a feast day. The time had been fulfilled, church. Some had moved back to Jerusalem to reside there. But understand the point that Luke's making, that God is making here. Every nation under heaven was represented in Jerusalem on the day when the Spirit of Jesus came upon the church. Wow. Now, I'm not talking people from Alabama. Understand what I mean by every nation under heaven. That's that kind of language that means, yeah, you know what the known world is? Yeah, about from Spain over to India. Yeah, they were all there. You can check out a map of where these nations are. It's like a huge scatter plot around the Mediterranean, all over. You got all the way from over in where Pakistan and India area, all the way over to Rome. You could put a cool map on the screen. Not going to do this. There's too much to go through today. But you need to get this. The 120 disciples were given a supernatural ability to speak the native language of all those who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Why? Look at verse 11. So that the Jews from every nation under heaven could hear these people speak about Jesus. Look at verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongue, same word, the mighty works of God. Hallelujah. In other words, the mighty works that God has done. What did we just sing? Look what God has done. These disciples were bearing witness to the risen Lord Jesus in other languages. Languages that have never maybe even had the name of Jesus ever spoken in before. People from all over that are hearing about this mighty God who has worked in history and in redemption and salvation. I wish we could know exactly what they were saying. What exactly? I wish we knew. But we do know. What are the mighty works of God? It's his deeds of salvation. And I can guarantee it wasn't just the Exodus they were talking about. They were talking about God's mightiest work, the work of Jesus Christ. They were bearing witness to Jesus and the salvation he had accomplished through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Peter's going to preach that. You don't believe me? Peter's going to preach it. So, church, understand something. Next week, we're going to look at the significance of this gift even more. Next week, we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit came that day. It was the spirit of prophecy. They even ask, what does this mean? And Peter says, Joel already told you what was going to happen. We're going to look at that next week. You've got to come back to literally figure out what this all means. We're going to see how Pentecost became, ready, the first fruits of a new harvest when 3,000 people get saved. Wow. Talk about a first fruits, and then what does the gospel do in the book of Acts? Explodes. It goes everywhere. Talk about a first fruits. But before we look at how the Holy Spirit is the power for witness, which is why he came that day, we must understand something about how these verses show us the Spirit of God as the presence of God for the life of the church. Not just witness, but for the very life of the church. So I want you got to follow with me here. I'm going to explain what we just looked at in these four verses. Pentecost was a defining moment in redemptive history. Listen. The promised Holy Spirit who was sent by Jesus to fill, to baptize his born-again disciples was given as the premier blessing of the new covenant. For anyone that's been reading the Old Testament, you should say amen. If, as we saw last week, that the true people of God are those who hear and believe the word of Christ, then understand this today. Pentecost shows that all who believe in the risen Lord Jesus are filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to unpack that sentence, that statement for you. I want to show you what's going on here. So think about what we've just said. On this day, on this Pentecost morning, 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after Jesus' death and his resurrection and the 40 days and he ascended and the 10 days and now here they are. The visible presence of God appeared just as it did in the days of old, as a burning fire. But then it broke into individual flames of fire and settled upon each disciple. Why? Think about what that's communicating to us, church, what God is trying to show us with this event. Because no longer would the presence of God dwell in a physical tabernacle or temple. No longer would the people of God be estranged from the all-consuming fire of God's holy presence. No longer would the Israel of God be unworthy to stand before him in all of his holiness. Now, every single believer in the risen Lord Jesus would themselves be a temple of the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because Jesus came and laid down his life and took upon himself all of the curse that we deserved under that old covenant. All of that wrath. All those penalties for disobeying the law that we deserved. Jesus comes and becomes a curse for us and bears the sins of his people so that he can forgive them, so that he can cleanse them, so that he can make them righteous, so that he can sanctify them. Because he's forgiven our sins and made us new creations. This is the glory of the new covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36 with me. 36, 25 to 7. We just read this earlier. I will spare. This is God speaking 400 years, 500 years prior to this. Promising that one day this would happen. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Meaning you, O Israel, O house of Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. Ready? And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Do you remember what the Feast of Pentecost was celebrating? Not just the first fruits of the harvest. It came to celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Bells should be going off in your mind. How did Israel do with keeping the law? It's almost like one of those questions where it kind of like answers itself. How'd they do? Yeah, read the Old Testament, right? How did the nation of Israel, God's old covenant people, the ethnic nation of Israel, how did they do with keeping the law? Did the whole nation, all of God's people, did they keep that law faithfully from their heart, following the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength? No! Their hearts were hardened by sin. How many times? These are a stiff-necked people. Obviously, there's Calebs and Joshuas in there. Obviously, there's Moseses, and obviously, there's Phineases, and there's all kinds of people who were born again by the Spirit, by the way. Of course, there were people that did believe in God. But the question is, did all of Israel obey God from the heart like Caleb, like Joshua? No, they didn't. The Old Testament tells us that they were uncircumcised in heart. They might have been circumcised physically, but it was their hearts that were as hard as stone. This is why a new covenant was needed. This is why Israel, the people of God, needed to be restored, recreated, if you will. Because the law shows us that God's people need a new heart and a new spirit to be faithful to his covenant. Think about the covenant obedience that when you read the Old Testament, you just don't see it. It's not as common as you would like it to be for people that saw Mount Sinai and its thundering and its fire to make a golden calf at the foot of the mountain. That's hardened heart. That's unregenerate humanity. But God had promised that one day he would circumcise the hearts of all of his people. One day the people of God, listen, would not be a mixed company of true Jews and unbelieving Jews. Think about that. You've got Israel, God's people on earth, yet God has to open up the earth to swallow 250 of them because they disobey him. God has to consume two priests with fire because they're rebellious. And this is supposed to be God's people? It's not a matter of genealogy and ethnicity. It's a matter of the heart. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2. These verses are profound. In Romans 2, 28 to 29, talking about how all of humanity is under sin. Even the supposed circumcised pious Jews, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, even in the Old Testament, the Spirit was the one at work in people like Caleb and Joshua, giving them the faith to believe. The Spirit was always at work. But in a sense that every single Israelite was heart circumcised? No. And the law shows us that. His praise is not from man, but from God. So think about what Pentecost is showing us, church. Whereas Moses ascended to God on Mount Sinai to receive the law on tablets of stone to give to Israel, the risen Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father to receive and pour out the Spirit upon the true Israel of God. Hallelujah. Do you see the parallel there? Moses ascends the mountain and brings the law, and what does he do right when he gets it and comes back down the mountain? He smashes the tablets because the people had already broken it. But the new covenant that Jesus mediates for the church is an unbreakable covenant because he paid for it with his life. Now, all those who repent of their sins, look at Acts 2:38. Now, all those who repent of their sins, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved, they'll be forgiven. And what does Peter say in 2:38? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say in John 14, one of the most beautiful lines to ever come out of Jesus' mouth? The triune God himself will come to him and make his home with him. The one who believes, the one who receives eternal life, God himself dwells within that person. Romans 5:5, God will pour his love into our hearts through his Spirit. Some have even said that the Holy Spirit is the love of God. It's the very love. It's that bond between the Father and Son. It's the life of the Godhead. And he pours that into our hearts that we might cry out, Abba, Father. This is why the sound filled the house and the fire appeared on each one of the disciples. Look at Ephesians 2:22. Three verses. Look at these quickly. Ephesians 2:22. In him you also, Jew, Gentile, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's no longer a physical temple. The Jews can build as many temples as they want, and that temple will not replace the temple of the living God, which is the church. They can build as many as they want. Jesus Christ is the temple, and we are members of his body. We are living stones in the temple, joined to him who is the chief cornerstone. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Who is he speaking to there? The church. What about 1 Corinthians 12:13? For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You know what that's saying, church? By definition, a Christian is one who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. By definition, a Christian is someone who has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost shows that all who believe in the risen Lord Jesus are filled with the Spirit. And friends, this is why Elmira Christian Center, for the past 4 years now, has not been a Pentecostal church. This is why ECC is no longer considered a Pentecostal church, why we haven't been for the last 4 years. Why? Because of Acts 2, 1-4. Because of the very passage that is often used to promote this extra doctrine. Listen, the defining doctrine of what's called the Pentecostal movement, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Praise God. But the defining doctrine of the Pentecostal denomination is this, that after someone trusts in Jesus and is born again by the Spirit, there is a second event that must follow, the baptism of the Spirit, which you must seek. And they use Acts 2, 1 to 4, and a few other places. We'll get to them in Acts, but Acts 2, 1 to 4 is the main one. It's interesting. They don't say that tongues of fire and wind has to show up, but there's another event that has to take place, signified by tongues. We'll get to that later. But church, please listen to me. The pouring out of the Spirit of God on Pentecost was a unique and defining moment in redemptive history. It was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy that Joel had spoken. Come back next week. It signified to the Jews in Jerusalem, by the way, it's going to happen a couple other times, once to Samaritans. I wonder why the signs of Pentecost show up with Samaritans to show that they're a part of the body. Why does the same kind of tongue-speaking, miraculous kind of event happen with Gentiles to show that they're a part of the body? Hang tight, we'll get there. But this event, this day, signified to the Jews in Jerusalem, and will do so again to Samaritans and Gentiles, that the Spirit now indwells the true Israel of God, made up of Jews and Greeks, men, women, slave, free, whomever. It's the church of Jesus Christ, those who by faith have believed in Jesus. And this Spirit empowers them for gospel witness. So understand something here. What am I trying to say when I say that we're no longer Pentecostal church? Yes, the Spirit empowers the church to witness. Yes, the Spirit gives many gifts to the church. Yes, the Spirit empowers all of God's people for witness. But to say that there is some second blessing you have to pray to receive, which these disciples didn't even do, to say that there's something that you have to do, some spiritual maturity level you have to reach to receive after salvation, is simply inconsistent. I'm not going to go off and lay down heresy cards. No, it's just inconsistent. It doesn't make sense of the rest of Scripture. And it actually takes the focus off of Jesus and puts it on something else. And it says, you believed in Jesus? Good. Put that to the side. Now come over here and get this blessing. Get this impartation. Get this gift. Get this experience. Get this feeling. Meanwhile, Jesus is over here and the work's been done. And he's brought us into his body and given us the very presence of himself. And we turn it off into a seeking for signs and experiences. J.A. Packer says it like this: for all who have come to faith since Pentecost, this moment right here, the receiving of the Spirit in full new covenant blessing has been one of the aspects of the conversion and new birth. All capacities for service that appear in a Christian's life afterwards should be seen as flowing from this initial Spirit baptism, which vitally unites the sinner to the risen Christ. You cannot be united to Christ by faith without the Spirit. So, church, that brings me to this last point. To be baptized with the Spirit is to receive the spiritual presence of the risen Lord Jesus. You want to know how this comes to bear on your life, what this means for us today? This is what the Spirit of God is. To be baptized with the Spirit is to receive the spiritual presence of the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus is no longer physically present among his people. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. Where is that? In heaven. Where is that? The right hand of the Father. That's where he is. But as he himself said, this is to our advantage. Not to some people's advantage. No, to the church's advantage. Because the Holy Spirit was promised to come and fill us. Think about what Jesus is saying. The Holy Spirit is the continuing and abiding presence of the risen Lord Jesus himself. Jesus promised his disciples that if he went to his Father, he would send the Spirit to come and live with them forever. And he makes this promise to all who will believe in him today. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 28, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How can someone who's ascended, who's not sitting in this seat right in front of me, we do not have the person, the bodily person of the God-man Jesus sitting here with us. He's ascended. But we have the spiritual presence of Jesus himself within all who are born again. Jared Wilson writes it like this: how can this be true that Jesus is with us to the end of the age if he's ascending to the heavens? How can this be true if we, like his disciples after the ascension, cannot look him in the eyes and can't hold his hand? It's true because his spirit is here with us, with all of us, not just 12. So how is the Holy Spirit the power of God's presence for the life of the church? What does the Spirit of Christ do in our lives? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make us more and more aware of our union with Christ, and he conforms us to the image of Christ. Listen, to be baptized with the Spirit is to be filled with the indwelling, transforming, loving, and abiding presence of Jesus. And even though every Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, every Christian has been immersed into the life of the triune God, which is what that means, to be baptized. We say baptized in water, which means to be plunged in the water, right? What does baptism in the Spirit mean? It literally means to be plunged into the very life of God. To be immersed in the life of God, Paul tells us that we must be continually filled with the Spirit. How could Paul write that? How could he say that? Jared Wilson again explains this so well. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer at the new birth when the Spirit remakes our heart into one that desires and trusts in Jesus. But we know that the Spirit does not stop his ministry to us there. He continues to convict us, to counsel us, to comfort us, and to consecrate us, that we might become more and more surrendered to his leading and more reflective of our Savior. It's a deeper and deeper immersion into the depths of grace. So how do we continue to be filled with this Spirit? How do we continue to be aware of our union with Christ? Through feasting on God's word. Through passionate prayer. Oh, those are the boring things. Get me to the real stuff. Where do I have to go? What conference do I have to go to? What minister has to lay his hands on me? What do I have to do? Read your Bible. Pray every day. It's ordinary, but it's supernatural. How do we get filled with the Spirit more and more? Through fellowship with the local church. Through being around brothers and sisters who likewise have the Spirit of Christ that we can encourage and admonish and edify one another. It's through daily discipleship and devotion. You want to know what this looks like? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Go to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 42 to 47. You want to know what the Holy Spirit looks like? Acts 2, 42 to 47. We'll get there in a couple weeks. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayers. That's what it looks like. So friends, listen. The good news is this, in all that we've been saying today. It's a heavy passage, and you have to go to the rest of Acts 2 to understand the rest of it. You've got to come back, and you got to hear the rest. But you got to understand this. Think about what Pentecost is showing us again about our God. Isn't our God gracious? What is God doing here on Pentecost? He's condescending to his people one more time. Just like God condescended to Abraham, to Moses, came down and spoke to them. Just like Jesus, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us. What is Pentecost? God shows signs of his glory, condescends to the seeing and the hearing of the apostles, the disciples, and he once again dwells among us. In fact, he dwells within us. The God of the covenant, the very people who had crucified his son, God is now going to empower the disciples to witness to them. Talk about grace and condescension. The Jews who had just crucified Jesus are going to hear the gospel and be called to repent and believe. So if you do not know Jesus this morning, you need to know this, that he died for sins, that he rose again, that he ascended to his Father, and he is the Lord of all, the exalted King of kings. If you repent of your sins, if you repent of your lawlessness, if you repent of your sin, your rebellion against God, the good news of the gospel is this, that if you trust in Jesus, you will be forgiven of all your sins, you will be adopted into the family of God, and you will receive the very Spirit of Jesus himself. You will receive the Comforter who comes alongside of us with strength. He will make you a new creation. He can give you new affections. You struggle with addiction, you can become a new creation in Christ, and those addictions do not have hold over you anymore. Struggle with depression and suffering and anxiety, you can know the abiding, eternal life and joy of God himself. Yes, we suffer, but we suffer well. If you're a Christian here this morning, know this, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence for the life and the witness of his church. The risen Lord Jesus fills us with his Spirit to empower the church for Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, word-centered ministry. So church, let us be continually filled with the Spirit. May we continually and joyfully yield our lives and submit our wills to the Spirit of Jesus. May we proclaim the same gospel of Christ, crucified in power, knowing that Jesus is with us to the very end. Would you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer?